Morning, everyone. Thank you that you could be here despite the rain. Hope that you've had a good week. We are in the midst of chapter 2 of Romans. We're beginning, as Andrew read for us this morning, Romans chapter 2, verse 12. I'd like for you to just for a moment, though, to look back with me. I'd like to put this morning's message in context of what we've talked about so far over the past 7 to 8 weeks. About what Paul is communicating to the believers at Rome and what bearing it has on our lives today. So let's look back just for a moment at chapter 1, and I'd like to refer to a couple of things there and also in the beginning of chapter 2. As chapter 1 opens, Paul is eager. He's eager to go and preach the gospel at Rome because the gospel is the very thing that the Romans need. It's the thing that we all need, of course, because it's the only way, as Paul says, that we can be reconciled to a holy God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Paul, rightly so, took pride in the gospel. He was willing. He was eager. He was happy to preach the gospel. He wanted others to know that God had a plan for their lives and that God was ready to bring salvation to anyone who was willing to believe. Because in the gospel, God's found a way to condemn our sin, but to save the sinner. He's found a way that he can destroy our sin without destroying us. And when we want to correct evildoers in society, when we want to correct or punish a criminal, we usually imprison them for varying lengths of time. And sometimes as society, we may even take that person's life. But God doesn't do that. Now, Jesus, as the center and the heart of the gospel, changes people. He changes their lives. He changes their priorities. He changes their intentions. And the most fundamental urges from being self-centered and godless to a loving concern for others. And so that the very basis of our lives has been altered. And God does that for us through the gospel. Now, it's amazing that when people hear the good news, they hear about the gospel, they hear what God has done, they still want to reject it. They still want to think of excuses why they shouldn't believe it or accept what God has done for them. And they often are very stubborn and hold out against accepting what God's done. Now, of course, the reason for this is in this struggle is that the gospel can never be accepted. It cannot be believed until the person who is hearing it is aware and believes the fact that they really have a need. You see, you cannot be found unless you're first lost, right? If you're like the guy that doesn't want to look at the maps when you're lost, it's hard to find your way back, isn't it? Guys, men, we don't want to look at directions when we're lost. Because why? Because you feel like you have a very good sense of direction. You know where you are. The truth is, you're lost. You have no idea where you are, but you're afraid to look at the map. And it's the same as true in a spiritual realm. We're afraid and we're unwilling to admit our own need. And therefore, when we're presented with the gospel, when we hear of God's good news, we hear of what God has done through his son, you say, well, I don't need that because I don't have a need. I'm not lost. I don't care. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Forget it. Go away. I don't want to hear about it. Now, in Romans, Paul describes the four types of men who resist and refuse the gospel. Two of these types we've already looked at. The first one is the obviously wicked person. You might call that them, just for the sake of this morning, you might call that person the godless sinner. That was discussed in the end of chapter 1. It says this, verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, this type of person includes the whole world of people who flaunt morality and not only are involved in wickedness and wrongdoing themselves, but are encouraging others to do it as well. They're trying to encourage people to be more ungodly. Then there's the self-righteous moralist, and we've taken a few weeks to look at that person's life and how that affects us. You might call this person the respectable sinner. This is the person that's outwardly decent and leads a good life, and they seem to do what's right, but inwardly, they're filled with the same kinds of sins and wrong ideas and wickedness before God that those who do so outwardly. And we talked about All right, I spoke about pointing fingers at others and being having a judgmental spirit and realizing that when we do that, we're just pointing the finger back at ourselves because we do the same things. Now, the problem here, of course, is that men delude themselves. They trick themselves into thinking that because they're doing these things outwardly or because they have a certain sense of respectability, they hide behind that and they feel that they're never going to have to pay the price, that God's never going to ask them to toe the line or to have to pay the price for their sins. But they are just as sinful as everyone else. And their respectability doesn't remove the fact that they are sinful. Now we come in the latter part of chapter 2 to the last two types of people who resist the truth. Now one of these is the unenlightened pagan, the one who has not heard. You might call this person the uninformed sinner. Now here we're dealing with the question of what to do about the people who have not heard the gospel. What about those who live where the Bible is unknown? Maybe they're in a culture or a place or a country where they haven't heard about this. They don't know. They've never had the message of the gospel given to them. Is God going to condemn them even though they haven't heard? Well, that's a good question. We're to come to that. And the other and the last type is that of the religious devotee who seeks deliverance from the judgment of God by the practice of religion in their life. And you could call this person the religious sinner. So there's the godless sinner, the respectable sinner, the uninformed sinner, and then we'll be coming next week to the religious sinner. Now it's this former one, the uninformed sinner that we're going to take up today. And we're going to answer the question, as you have the very first thing you see on your outline sheet this morning. We're going to answer the question, was Jiminy Cricket right? Now, most of you know, if you don't know, then you haven't been steeped much in American culture. Jiminy Cricket was a cartoon character in one of Walt Disney's first films. He did a film of the famous Italian book, children's story, Pinocchio. Jiminy Cricket was a character in that film. And Jiminy Cricket sang a song and called Always Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide. Always Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide. Was Jiminy Cricket right? Should our conscience always be our guide? And what does our conscience do for us? We start here in verses 12 and 13 with a universal statement. We're going to look at this, and then we're going to come back and answer this question about Jiminy Cricket. Let's look again at verses 12 and 13. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Important point here. Whether you are uninformed or whether you are religious, we all still choose to sin. It doesn't matter whether you're uninformed about the things of God or whether you're a very religious person, we all still choose to sin. And it's our sin that dooms us. That's our problem. Now, men are continually charging God with injustice because they say he condemns men to hell who have never heard the message or who have never understood what he really wants to communicate to them. Now, the most frequent charge that's leveled against the gospel is, what about the people who have never heard of Jesus Christ? What about the ones who've never heard? What about the ones who don't understand? Now, usually they're thinking, or they want you to think, that they're considering the people that live off in jungles somewhere in South America or Africa or Asia, that these are people who are completely bereft of any understanding of God or any understanding of morality. What about them? But they don't understand that this principle applies to not only the jungles of Africa and South America, but the jungles of the United States and of Europe. The concrete jungles like New York and Los Angeles and San Francisco. Because the principle is the same no matter where you are. Paul's answer to this question is that they will be judged by their own standards. Now, I want you to bear with me here. Stay with me because this is very important to understand the communication of what Paul is giving, but also how it relates to what we understand of God and how we tell others about Jesus Christ. You see, men are lost not because of what they do not know, but because of what they do know. Every once in a while, my children come home from school. Susanna's at home now. Aaron is also there. But when all of our children were at home and going to high school or grade school, sometimes they would come home from school and say something like this. Oh, I took this test today, and the teacher asked a bunch of questions that they hadn't talked about yet. He tested us on material that they never talked about. Dad, really, they never talked about it. They never mentioned it. It's not fair. I had no idea what they were talking about, and he was asking all this stuff, and they said it was going to be on chapter 7 and 8 and stuff in chapter 12. I have no idea what it was. They never covered it. You heard that before? Maybe you've taken one of those tests. I don't know. Whether that's true or not, that's not the way God operates, you see. God does not judge us based upon what we do not know. He does not test us on the things that we haven't heard about. You see, the standard is what we already know. Now, so far in Romans, Paul's made three great statements about the basis of God's judgment. Let me just go back over these real quickly. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that God's judgment is according to truth. In other words, there's no hiding. It's absolute truth. He looks through you like a pane of glass. He sees you very clearly. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in my life. And there is absolute truth, absolute justice in what he is doing and the way in which he judges us. Now that, of course, is good and bad. It's good because we know there is a righteous judge and he will do right. But it also is bad because we tend to hide the things in our lives and not allow others to know about them. And we think we're hiding them from God. But God's judgment is according to truth, absolute truth. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says that God judges according to works. Oh, what does that mean? Well, it means one thing, that God is patient. Because if God really judged us according to our works, where would we be? As Jim said this morning, we would be certainly deserving of hell. Because what we do, our outward works, only shows often what is going on inside. And God is waiting. God is patient. He is saying, I'm going to allow in my judgment, in my wrath, I'm going to allow these things to come out in the open. I'm going to allow you to do these things so that you will see that you truly are sinful. So that you will see the wickedness that it's truly inside. So it's according to works. But then also in verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter, Paul says the judgment of God is according to light. That is, that God is not going to suddenly summon all of mankind and say, here are the Ten Commandments, I'm going to judge you based on the Ten Commandments. It's according to light. It's according to our understanding. But that, of course, leads us back to the question. What about the heathen who have never heard about Christ? How can a just God condemn those to hell without hearing about Christ? But you see, the point is that God never condemns anybody on that basis, ever. Pagan or not pagan, civilized or uncivilized, no matter where you live, God does not condemn someone on that basis. It says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Because, and this is the next thing on your outline, men deserve God's judgment, not because they lack understanding, but because they have disobeyed the truth they already have. Now, if you disobey the truth that you already know, even though you've never heard of Moses, you've never heard of Christ, you've never heard about God, you know nothing of the Bible, you perish, it says. Why? Not because you don't know about those things, but because you have disobeyed the truth that you already understand about yourself and about life in general. That's the whole point. Now, if you know of Moses and of Christ, as it says, if you are of the law, you understand the law, paraphrase it by saying that, and you still disobey the truth, you perish also. You're in trouble too. Why? Because in a sense, your condemnation is even greater because you already know. You understand that much more. So whether the light is little or much, if you do not obey the light, you are condemned. You stand condemned. But as it says here, even pagans, even people who have, we would look as we might call ourselves civilized or more advanced, more technological, whatever you want to call it, when we look at those civilizations and those cultures outside, we say, you have to realize that even those cultures, even those people, have a form of basic law written on their hearts. And that's what the scripture is saying. This is the basis of God's righteous judgment. Because they have that basic understanding, they have that basic form of law, if you want to call it that way, written on their hearts, and therefore, they have to obey that. And if they don't, they stand condemned. In other words, God judges you not by some artificial standard of His, but by your own standard. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. By the way, I was taken to task at one time by often using the word men. Men are condemned or men. And a lady came to me and said, you know, I should be involved. You should say men and women. And I'm not certainly not going to apologize to all the women here this morning. I'm using men in a generic sense. It's a form of English. When we say men, we mean men and women, and it's not necessarily a sexist term or anything like that. So when I speak and I say men, I mean men and women, not just men only. This is the third section, or C, on your outline. Men are estranged from God, not because they didn't hear, but because they knew what was right and they didn't do it. Now, this is kind of honing it down to a fine point here. Let me explain what I mean by that. It means, it's as if God can take you aside and say, what did you think was right? What did you think? Roger, what did you think was right? Just tell me a little bit about what you think was right to do in any given situation or at any point in your life. I'd say, well, I think it was right to do this. Did you do that? Well, no, I didn't always do that. Well, you see, then by our own standards, even by our own standards, we stand condemned because we do not obey what we already know of ourselves to be true and what God has already put in our hearts. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. See, the fact that men had never heard of the Ten Commandments or anything else that's in the Bible doesn't remove the fact that they violated their own standards for what is right and wrong. Now, that's very important to understand. Because when we violate our own standards, let alone the standards of God, we have to recognize that we all stand condemned before God because of our sin. Now, there are a lot of people in this world, sinful people and people who feel that they are righteous, who naturally decide to live according to a higher standard of moral law. They make that decision. They say, I'm going to set a higher standard for myself. I'm not going to cheat on my taxes. I'm not going to do these things. I'm going to be faithful to my wife. I'm not going to commit adultery like so many other husbands or wives do. I'm going to take a stand and do that. Now, when people make those decisions, by the very virtue of the fact that they have made that decision, shows that they have a law within them, whether they know the Bible or not, whether they understand Jesus or not, whether they come to church or not. It doesn't matter because they know those things and they can distinguish between right and wrong, and they still don't do it often. Right? They're still condemned by virtue of the fact that they have a sense of right and wrong. And that justice, that sense of rightness, wrongness, and justice is placed in every one of us when we are created. That's there. Now, Paul's point to the church is this. So what if you've heard the law? So what if you know the law? Big deal. Your guilt is even greater because you've had the opportunity to know more and you haven't done it. Because as far as God's concerned, it's not the hearing and it's not the knowing that counts. It's the doing. It's what are we doing and where are we going? Now, let me summarize this with this thought, key thought. We are not condemned before God. We are not guilty before God by some sort of an artificial standard. It's not an arbitrary standard that God sort of makes up for every individual, but rather by what we know in our hearts about ourselves. Even when we are measured, and this is what's most frightening to me, is even when we're measured by our own yardstick, we still come up short. We still come up short. Never mind God's yardstick. We measure ourselves by our own, and we know we fail. So therefore, We are sinful, and we stand condemned before God. Now, in verses 14 to 16, Paul goes on to take up the case of the unenlightened pagan. Let's look at those verses together. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. I hope that the text of your scriptures, the Bible that you have, the printed material you have in front of you, puts verses 14 and 15 in parenthesis. There should be a little parenthesis around that. Because this all comes in the context of what Paul is saying about a day coming when God's going to judge the secrets of men everywhere. Jesus spoke about that in Luke chapter 12. He said, what you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. And verse 16 says, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Now, this section comes in context with that. And if you read verse 13, then read verse 16, you see how those two fit together with this parenthetical statement in between. Now, there were some in Paul's day who felt that because the Jews had the law, they had the instructions from God. And there were a lot of great things about that. And by the way, I don't want to steal someone else's thunder here, but as we go on later in the book of Romans, it talks about the benefits of being a Jew, the benefits of being a part of the nation of Israel, and all the things that God gave them. Was that a benefit? Yes, sure it was. But for the context here, he's saying that if you are relying on that, in other words, if you think that the knowledge of truth is going to save you, then everybody's saved. You see how that works? Because everyone knows something about themselves and about what is right to do. There is a measure of truth and of light that God has placed in every man and every woman. And we either obey that or we disobey it. We either receive it or reject it. And if the knowledge of truth, if the knowledge of those things is enough to save us, in other words, enough to make us righteous before God, then we're all saved. We might as well just close our Bibles and go home, because that's it. There is no need for the gospel. But that's not true, is it? It's not the knowledge of the truth that saves us. But these people, the pagans, those who have not heard the gospel, those who do not know of Jesus Christ, they have a law written on their hearts. They have an understanding about what is right and wrong right here within them. And that tells us something important. That life and culture tell us very clearly, demonstrate to us very clearly, that all men and all women have a conscience. These verses kind of give us a revelation. They pull the veil away from what is going on in, shall we say, primitive thinking. Men and women who've never heard anything about the Bible, they've never heard anything about Jesus, they've never heard about Moses, they've never heard about the Ten Commandments, and they don't have any standards, by the way, they may not have any standards that we are familiar with. Their standards of behavior might be so far removed from what we think is right and wrong that we think it's bizarre. Yet, nevertheless, they are subject to judgment because they do know what is right and wrong. And that's demonstrated in culture. You may be ignorant, this is on your outline, you may be ignorant of biblical truth, but your conscience gives you the ability to discern right from wrong. Now, that's illustrated in primitive cultures all over the world. Some of you may have read or seen a book which was eventually made into a film called Peace Child by Don Richardson. Now, Don Richardson and his wife and some others were missionaries to Papua New Guinea. When they first went out to work in New Guinea, they began work in a particular tribe, with a particular tribe, and an area where there were several tribes actually at war with one another. And as the time went on and they began to understand the language and try to reach out to these people, they were so discouraged because this was a tribe. These were tribes, and this was a culture that elevated treachery. That for you to get close to someone get to know them good, become their friend, and then murder them in their sleep was a good thing. That was a good thing to do. And they held up men that were had the courage or the forethought to do that as great leaders in their culture. This guy's killed so many people. Look at the heads on his doorstep. He's killed them and he has their heads. Wow. I want to be just like him. And they were so discouraged. They said, how can we get through to these people that seem to have not only no sense of morality, but everything they do, everything that they think is the right thing to do, stands reason, in our reasoning, stands it on its head. It's so backwards from everything that we understand. Except for one point. Except for one thing. That was when two tribes exchanged a small child. If they exchanged a baby, if one tribe gave an infant to another tribe, from that time on, those two tribes had to be at peace with one another. They couldn't go to war. They couldn't kill each other. They couldn't bring retribution on one another. And they had to honor the requests of each other's tribal elders. And that's where he came up with the idea, or he came up with this title of the book called Peace Child. Because as I think you can see, when they saw that, they realized that at least in this point in culture, here was something where they had a sense of morality. They knew once that peace child was exchanged, for me to kill someone of the other tribe was wrong. Where did they get that? Where in the world did they get that? No matter how skewed, no matter how strange or bizarre you may think that is, there is a sense of morality in what these tribal people believed. And that came from God. Because there is in every one of us that sense of conscience that tells us, once this happens, now I can discern what is right and what is wrong. And I see that clearly. Now, these people were living according to the rule of conscience. But, as Paul points out here, the rule of conscience, whereas it may have some, it is redeeming, it is good, but it never brings a settled peace. The tribalistic lifestyle is a continual testimony to the fact that living only according to your conscience will not bring peace. The scripture here says, the conscience alternately accuses or defends. Now, let's come back to Jiminy Cricket. Here's where I'd like to answer the question. Was Jiminy Cricket right? Always let your conscience be your guide. I would submit to you this morning that that is a recipe for unhappiness. Why? Because if your conscience is all that you have, is a certain way of plunging your life into alternately despair or happiness. Because our conscience will either accuse us or defend us. Was Jiminy Cricket right? I read an article a few months ago in Christianity Today by Rachel Saint. Now, Rachel Saint was the wife of one of the Ecuador martyrs, the missionaries who were killed in Ecuador back in the late 50s, almost 40 years ago. Jim Elliott was one of them, Nate Saint. Rachel Saint was Nate Saint's wife. And this is something, I'd like to read a quote from this article, because I think it illustrates what I mean by alternately accusing or defending. This is what she says. The Alcas, now that's the tribal Indian group that they went to try to preach the gospel to, the Alcas have been thoroughly acquainted with demons and devil worship for many generations. The result of this is a reign of terror. The witch doctor is the central authority, and he controls the tribe. Any death is supposed to be caused by the witch doctor. Then that death has to be avenged, and the feuding starts. They are afraid that they might be speared at night in their own houses. Everyone is a potential enemy. If a father loses a son, he feels he must kill his own daughter. If the group loses a marriageable girl, then a grandmother is killed. So why should a worthless old woman live if a marriageable girl has died? This kind of thinking permeates their culture. Now, this kind of thinking not only goes on in the jungles of South America, but it also goes on in the concrete jungles of this country. A reign of terror always ensues when people are governed only by the law of conscience. Yet even under their own law, they perish, as much of those as are judged by God's law, because they do not obey even their own conscience. So the answer to the question, was Jiminy Cricket right, is both yes and no. Let me just digress for a moment into this idea of conscience and explain what I mean. What is conscience? And why is the answer both yes and no? A conscience is not what decides what is right and wrong, but it's a sensibility to moral judgment that helps us to discern what is right and wrong. In other words, our conscience does not set the standard for what is right and wrong, but it helps us to discern what is right and wrong. There's a difference. Consciences can be trained. Consciences can be molded. They can be corrupted. They can be seared. And our response to its determination is voluntary. So our conscience is our guide when we talk about moral issues. So there's our yes answer to Jiminy Cricket. When we make moral judgments, if our conscience is telling us that it's wrong to do it morally, it seems immoral, then we can obey that conscience and say, yes, it's wrong, we should not do it. But it does not guide our actions, because self-control guides our actions. We're not guided by our conscience, we're guided by self-control. But in order for self-control to have any effect, we have to have a properly trained conscience. Well, how do you get that? And what shapes our conscience? Well, we can shape our conscience with deliberate education, by the reading of the scriptures, by the study and the memorization of God's word. We can train our conscience. We can have our conscience understand what is right and wrong according to the scriptures, according to what God says, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, by personal discipline. In other words, we can train it intentionally. We can also train our consciences unintentionally. I think we see the bitter fruit of that in American society and culture today. Many people have trained their consciences unintentionally by their friends, by the films they watch, by the activities they involve themselves in, by the books they read. They have trained their conscience that, well, this is not right, or this is not wrong. I can go ahead and do this. This is okay. But unfortunately, their conscience has been trained in the wrong direction. And we can also train our conscience by our own desires. In other words, what I want. If I want it bad enough, if I desire it bad enough, then I cease to have a conscience about it. And therefore, I've trained my conscience in the wrong direction. Those things shape our conscience. Now, even though your conscience is well trained, you can still act against it. Right? There's some good scriptural examples of that. Think of David. I think David had a pretty well-trained conscience. All he did was read the Psalms to know that. What he wrote in the Psalms about God and about his relationship to him, what he understood of his relationship before God, his conscience was pretty good. And yet he knew it was wrong, and what did he do? He sinned with another woman, with Bathsheba, and had her husband killed. He acted against a well-trained conscience. Jonah did that too. He knew what God wanted him to do. God said, go here. Jonah said, I'm going the other way. God says, go down there. So, no, I'm going up here. He knew what to do, and he didn't do it. Peter denied the Lord. And when the Lord looked back at him, do you think that his conscience bothered him? No. He acted against a well-trained conscience, and we can do the same thing. Now, these men, like so many others, acted contrary to what they knew was right. But here's something very important. And I think this is where it comes in our relationships with others. Many of you may be believers this morning. You have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You are walking with God. But you may have friends and relatives who are not. This is very important to understand. You can also act in compliance with a poorly trained conscience. In other words, you can act in a way that you think is absolutely right, and you can be 100% wrong. Well, how does that work? Well, Look at Saul. The man that wrote this book here, his name was Saul before it was Paul. He went around persecuting and getting letters from the government so that Christians could be imprisoned and killed. And he did so with a clear conscience. He says so right in the scriptures. He said, I did it with a clear conscience before God. Why? Because he had a poorly trained conscience. And he was responding to that poorly trained conscience. What about the Jews who crucified Jesus? Again, although they thought they were doing God's will by putting Jesus to death, they said, we're killing a blasphemer. That's what God would want us to do, right? We're protecting the holiness of God and our consciences are clear. But they were wrong, you see, because their consciences were poorly trained. So if your conscience is poorly trained, or if it's corrupted, or if it's seared, as they say, burned, that's a very poor guide. So should our conscience be our guide? There's our no answer. You see, the answer is both yes and no. If we have a well-trained conscience, and if we are walking with God, then it can be a good guide. But if our conscience is poorly trained, then it's not a good guide at all, is it? Because we can be 100% wrong with a clear conscience. Now, here's the thought. Let's summarize this. Our God-given conscience helps us to recognize right from wrong. As moral beings, created in God's image, a sense of morality, we can choose to follow a good conscience, or we can act against it. Now, the importance of this is confirmed for us in verse 16. Let's look at verse 16. It says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Our conscience is important. It's important because God looks at the inward reality and not the outward show. Now, I'm really thankful for my conscience because when God uses conscience by the Spirit of God in my life, He causes me to see some things that need to be changed. And that's important because why? Because God looks on the inside and not on the outside. And my conscience works where? On the inside. And that is a very valuable tool. That's something that a blessing from God for us because that's where God is worried about. He's worried about the inside, not the outside. That's why conscience is so important. On that day, it says, Christ will be the judge. The gospel will be the prosecuting attorney. And the charge will be the secrets of the heart that no one knows but God. Our conscience continually exposes the sins that we want to hide. The Samuel Johnson, the American philosopher and writer, said this, every man knows thoughts of himself that he would not tell to his dearest friend. Say that again. Every man knows thoughts of himself that he would not tell to his dearest friend. That's true, isn't it? We look at our own hearts, we know that's true. Every one of us knows there are things in our lives and in our hearts that we would not dare tell to our closest friends. See, it's not so much the thoughts that come into our minds. These sometimes are temptations that we can't control. We're powerless to stop those things. That's not the problem, is it? That's not the problem. You see, it's the reception that we give those thoughts. It's the reception that we give to those things that come into our lives. Instead of chasing them out, instead of rejecting them, we open up the door and we invite them in. We say, come in and sit down and get comfortable. And we invite them again, back in again and again and again until we are so comfortable with those thoughts that we forget the fact that we are sinning against God by doing so. These are the secret things that we don't want to tell anyone about, even our dearest friends. But the Spirit of God can use our conscience to keep us away from sin. I ask you something. You ever catch yourself every now and then trying to figure out how to perform or how to do a certain wrong thing? Let's call it what it is, a certain sin. I don't know what it is for you. You ever find yourself trying to perform a certain sin or do some wrong thing, And yet, you want to do it without paying the consequences. You want to find some way of doing it so that not only does no one else know about it, but you don't have to pay the consequences of doing it. Right? Have you ever done that? I don't know. Nobody's shaking their head yes. Especially those things which are particularly alluring to you. Well, we work out all these ingenious ways in our minds by which we can make it look good. And you know what? Even if someone catches me or finds out about it, I'm going to make it so it looks like it looks good anyway. You know, it's okay because, you know, well, I should have been there doing that anyway. You know, wow. It's amazing the variety of ways that a matter can be approached to make it look acceptable to others. But I'll tell you, the thing that stops me dead in my tracks, when I entertain these thoughts and when I think about those things, I'll tell you what stops me dead in my tracks. It's the fact that God knows the secrets of my hearts. And my conscience accuses me. And by the Spirit of God and by His power, I can turn away from those things and say, I will not do them and I will not go there. Because someday the thing that I do, those things that we do, those secret things of our heart that we harbor and we want to invite back again and again, God will make them manifest. He'll make them known unless we confess them and repent of them. And someday those things that I think I've hidden, I'm going to have to acknowledge those things as the sin that they are before God. And God's telling us the truth and He's saying they are sin and we need to acknowledge them. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. And God using our conscience to keep us away from sin. And Jesus, as I said, spoke of that day that is coming when all men will give an account. Let me just take a couple of minutes. I want to conclude with something here. Most of you know the story of Noah and the ark. Remember Noah? Noah was a very amazing man, but there was very little difference between Noah and the people of today. Except for one thing, is that Noah made space, he made a place for God in his life. You see, he allowed God to come into his life and to control what he was doing. And Noah walked with God and he talked with God, and for about 100 and some odd years, he built an ark under God's direction. Things were going along pretty well for Noah and for God at that time. A lot of turmoil around in the world, but things were going along well. Noah was a righteous man. But he was not a man who made himself righteous of his own accord. He came to God and God made him righteous. He submitted himself to God and God gave him righteousness because of his obedience. But then the flood came. Suddenly the balance of nature was tipped. It says that the fountains of the deep were broken up and the rain fell down and the earth was flooded. And there was a great calamity. But Noah was safe in the ark. God put him in the ark and closed the door, and he was safe there. Every one of us in this world has exactly the same relationship in which the people of Noah's day lived. Because there's a great calamity coming. There is a great calamity coming. You can't escape it. And it's going to sweep away everything that you know and everything that you have. You know what that's called? It's called death. It'll all be over. And when it strikes, I'll tell you, it's too late to build an ark then. Just like it was too late in the day of Noah to build an ark once the rain came, it is too late to build an ark once you have died. God is trying to break into our lives in order that we might begin building the ark now. So that we can escape, so that we have a way of escape when the calamity comes. Now, it was really God that built that ark, not Noah, because God gave Noah the instructions. God told Noah what to do, and all Noah did was what? He just obeyed what God told him to do. He obeyed. He said, Lord, you want me to do it? I'll do it. And that's what the Lord's telling us today. And we don't have any chance of standing in God's sight on our own merits, and I don't think anyone is prepared here this morning to say, I want God to accept me on my own merits, and I'm prepared to stand up on those terms and stand before God, because we know that we can't do that. But why does God tell us these things? Why is all this here? Why is He talking about all this sin? Why is He talking about all these ways in which we are condemned? Because He wants to tell us the truth. He's our friend, and he says, this is the truth. The calamity is coming, just like he said to Noah, build the ark. That's the truth. The calamity is coming. Death is coming for all of us, and that is the truth. And that's where we stand before God today. He tells us this so that we might give serious consideration to the provision that he's made through his Son. He wants us to understand how helpless our condition is before him and to see that there is no hope in our stand, but there is eternal hope in the Lord Jesus. And that's what he wants to tell us. He wants us to understand that so that we can know him and honor him every day. Now may God help us to understand how we might walk with him and know him and see once for all the utter folly of trying any other approach to make ourselves righteous before God except for his Son, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have given us so much through your written word, and it is a tremendous blessing to us, Lord, to be able to look at it and discuss it, think about it, meditate on it. But Lord, I pray that our lives would be different because we understand the conscience that we have before God, that you would touch our lives. And Lord, for those who do not understand and perhaps are here because they were invited by someone, help them to see, Lord, that their conscience accuses or defends them, but by the Spirit of God, they can be born again. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who may be harboring some secret sin, some things they do not want to confess, they do not want to bring before you. Lord, they may not leave this morning before bringing that thing before you and confessing that and forsaking it utterly. Lord, may we have no hidden things before you that we may not be accused by our consciences or convicted by the Spirit of God in our lives. Lord, might that be so for your honor, for we wish you to be glorified and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.